Well, good morning. Neil was helping me with my microphone earlier, and he apologized for having just met me and touched my face. I told him I get that a lot. He said it must be the beard. But I am happy to be with you all this morning. I lament the circumstances, but I am glad to hear that Dave is doing better. He's feeling better and is expected to recover fully. Very grateful for that and for him and his ministry as well. Our text this morning is going to come from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And the title of the general message of these verses of Scripture is that the glory of God is the end of all things. The glory of God is the end of all things. One author writes, "If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great." And I think what he's getting at here is that we can sometimes get caught up in satiating our appetites with small things, with perishable things, so that we blunt our appetite for that which is imperishable, that which is infinite. And in filling our hearts and our minds with this junk food, not only do we neglect giving thought to God as He who is alone maximally glorious, but we also fail to pursue, we fail to recognize the manifestations of His glory in creation. And in so doing, we do not ascribe to Him, and failing to recognize that glory that is intrinsic to Him, we fail to ascribe to Him the glory that He is due. So what I hope to present to you from our text is that the glory of God is the end of all things. And I don't mean end in the sense that we might speak of the end of time or the end of the rope, but I mean it in the classical sense, that is, that the glory of God is the goal or the purpose of all things. But not only is the glory of God the end of all things, He is the beginning of all things, as we'll see in our text. He is the middle of all things as well. And this is what Paul affirms in this passage, that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and all things tend towards His glory. And because He alone, as we have already said, is maximally glorious, then the only proper response from those of us who claim to follow Him is to ascribe to Him what He is due, namely, ascribe to Him the glory that He is due. So again, our reading is from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. We're going to discuss the entire doxology, but we're specifically going to focus on verse 36, and I'll give us a little background as well, but for now, let us read the Word of God, starting in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable are His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." May God bless the reading of His Word. So notice that Paul starts his doxology in verse 33 with an exclamation. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God." And in this exclamation, Paul is affirming God's immensity. That is, God's infinity. And that which is infinite, namely God, cannot be contained by that which is finite, that which is limited. And our minds cannot contain all of the knowledge of God. That is, just as we think we get a grasp on some truth about God, just as we do that, and just as we start to ponder what it means And as we treasure those things in our heart, as we do that, we realize how infinite God is. And we lose our grasp upon it as whatever that thing about God is that we're thinking is magnified to infinity. I know what goodness is. I can't imagine infinite goodness. I know what righteousness is. I can't imagine what it is to be infinitely righteous. So no matter how long we ponder it, we can't possibly plumb the depths of what it means to be infinite, to be God. And the more I ponder it, the more I realize how small I am and how immense God is. And we can say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep is God's wisdom and knowledge? It's infinitely deep, immeasurable, incomprehensible to our small and limited minds. And this exclamation that Paul gives us in verse 33 actually comes after what he's already said in verses 28 to 32. And the conclusion that he comes to in those verses is that God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And that itself is prompted by the overall message that he's been communicating in chapters 9 through 11. That is, God has judicially hardened Israel, unbelieving Israel, while at the same time lavishing his mercy on others. And to those who might object to this teaching, he cites Exodus 33:19, saying that God can show mercy on whoever he chooses to show mercy. And showing of mercy on those whom he chooses and not others is not unjust because it's not something that he owes to anyone. It's free. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it's something that's grounded in the purpose or the counsel of God's will. It's grounded in God's eternity, not in the creature. So then in our passage this morning, we come to this great crescendo of chapters 9 through 11, Paul's doxology, Paul's response to God's entirely gratuitous display of mercy. His response to that is to break into doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep are they? They're infinitely deep. And that's why he says next, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. I had to practice that before I came this morning. That's a hard word for me to say. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. So because he is infinite and we are not, we can't plumb the depths of who he is or why he does what he does. Not apart from some special revelation, that is Scripture, that he's given us and tells us why he does what he does. And then after this, Paul goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions, and the answer to each of these is obviously no. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer, no one. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? No one. And why is this the case? He tells us in verse 36, he says, why has no one known the mind of the Lord? Why has no one been his counselor? Why does God owe no debt to anyone? Why? Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So I want to break this verse down. We're going to make three points and then a few points of application. The first point is that God is the reason that anything came to exist. From him are all things. God is the reason that anything continues to exist. Through him are all things. And God, the glory of God, namely, is the purpose for which all things exist. To him are all things. So first, from him are all things. God is the reason that anything came to exist. We see this in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before creation, God existed. God alone, who contains the power of existence within himself, God who contains all perfection, so he didn't have to create. He had no need to create. God in whom the persons of the Trinity dwelled in perfect unity and harmony for eternity. God didn't need to create, but he did. That God, the Trinitarian God of Scripture, he spoke, and by the power of his word alone, the universe sprang into existence, and there is nothing that exists outside of God that God has not created. What did he cause to exist? Everything not God. Everything that is not God owes its existence to God. Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth, that encompasses all that we know of the universe, of the material universe. He created the heavens and the earth, and he gives light. But jump to day 4, verse 16, it says that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser night light to rule over the night. So let's consider this for a second. Aside from the vastness of the universe itself, just consider our own sun. The sun alone is large enough to contain 1.3 million planets the size of the earth, and it produces enough energy every second to power nearly 3 quadrillion. That's a 3 with 15 zeros after it. It's enough to power nearly 3 quadrillion light bulbs every second. And that's not all the verse tells us that God created. It says that God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night. And he created the stars. And that almost seems like an afterthought, but we're literally talking about billions of suns. And some of those things that look like stars in our night sky are actually an entire galaxy filled with billions of stars in and of themselves. And he also created the stars. Now, I want you to consider this and contrast it with the works of man. I actually prefer the countryside, but when I do go to the city and you stand far off sometimes, the city lights can appear beautiful. And we can glory over the works of man sometimes. I think it's appropriate. Why? Because they're evidence of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. Just as God is a creator, we are creative beings. It is our one way that we mimic God. But contrast that with the work that God has done. The billions of stars that we see in our night sky. But that's not all he created. He also created life. He created man and breathed life into him. We owe him the birth of mankind, our existence, the beginning of mankind itself. We owe to him our very lives. But what do we do with this knowledge? We often do the same thing that our first parents did. In our natural selves, we mimic them. We rebel against God, committing treason against our Maker, our Lord, and our King. And all the while we seek to glorify ourselves and our creativity and our ingenuity, we fail to see that the greatest of our works are infinitely dwarfed by the one whose heavens declare his own glory. We read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We cannot even begin to approach the level of creativity that we see in God's creation. And we can only create with things that already exist. God alone creates from nothing. By the power of his word, he created everything. And who did he consult as he planned the laws of the universe, the laws that would govern the laws of the universe? No one. Who was his architect? No one. Who was it that was wiser than God that they might advise him? No one. Was there a biologist who informed him of how to put together the building blocks of life? No. Is there anyone who can give to God that which he didn't first receive from God? And of course, the answer is no. So we say with Paul, the depth, oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, because from him are all things. But we also see in the text, not only from him are all things, but through him are all things. And sometimes even we as Christians, we can default to a kind of deistic understanding of God's relationship to creation. We might assume that God created, and now within the creation itself, that it contains everything that it needs to continue to operate. This would be the watchmaker analogy, that God created the watch, he wound it up, and he stepped away. And everything that the universe needs to continue to exist, it has in and of itself. But creation does not have the power of existence in itself. Only God has that power. That is why he is called Creator with a capital C, because he alone has the power of existence, who can give existence to things that do not yet exist. And Scripture bears this out in Colossians 1. Paul says of God the Son that everything was created by him, and that by him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that God the Son sustains all things by the power of his word. And Paul says in Acts 17:28, in him we move and breathe and have our being. And notice that Paul says there that we have our being, because that is, we are recipients of our existence. Only God himself does not receive his being from another, because he contains the power of being, the power of existence in himself. So right now, not just in the past, what scientists would call the Big Bang, not just in the past, not just at that point where God said, let there be, and creation sprang into existence, not just in the past, but right now God is causing everything to exist. And if we're going to compare that or use an analogy, we could say that it's like music. Existence or being itself is like music. So say you walk into a room and you hear music playing, and you look around and you don't see the source of the music, but you're still hearing it, and you would not ask, where did that music come from? Why? Because you understand that at every point that the music exists, it must have a cause for its existence. So we'd ask, where is that music coming from? Not where did it come from? And it's the same thing with our existence. For every breath we take, every second we exist, we are entirely dependent upon God to continue us, to sustain us in our existence. So whenever we look at creation, the better question is, where is it coming from? And the answer is coming from God, even now, at this moment. By him all things hold together. So the question at this point, or one comment, observation we might make, is that there are some here today who may have loved ones who even today are sustained in their existence through periods of suffering, may have sickness, tragedies in their life. So why does God allow people to survive these kinds of tragedies and to go on to suffer? And the answer simply is because God continues to sustain them every second and in every breath, because he is not done. He is not done using him or her to accomplish his purposes in creation. Even now, God is active in sustaining all of creation from moment to moment. And in fact, and I believe, I was trying to find this reference. It's been a while since I've read it, but I couldn't pull up the name. I believe it was Augustine that said it, but don't quote me on it. But he said, if God were to do nothing, then nothing would happen. Because all of creation, the power that we get to lift our arms to put food in our mouths, the power that we get to take a breath, all comes from God from moment to moment. So if God were to do nothing, then nothing would happen. The earth, the stars, entire galaxies would blink out of existence, in a second. You and I would cease to exist if not for God's actively causing us to be. So God made and sustains all things, and by his providence, he carries out the desires of his will. And as I contemplated this further, that God is actively sustaining us at this very moment, I was actually reminded of a fable that I was read as a child. And you may have heard it if you homeschool. You may have read it to your children. But it's called The Scorpion and the Frog, and it's really short. I'll just read it to you. It goes like this. It says, "A scorpion and a frog meet on the bank of a stream, and the scorpion asks the frog to carry him across his back. And the frog asks, 'How do I know you won't sting me?' And the scorpion says, 'Because if I do, I will die too.' And the frog is satisfied, so they set out. But in midstream, the scorpion stings the frog. And the frog feels the onset of paralysis and starts to sink, knowing they both will drown, but has just enough time to gasp and ask why. And the scorpion replies, 'It's my nature.'" It's our nature. In our natural selves, we'd rip our own carpet from beneath our feet. In our natural selves, we'd burn our own boats as we floated in the middle of the ocean. We'd cut the ropes of the very bridge that kept us from falling into the abyss. Because it's our nature. It's our fallen nature. If we could kill the one who sustains us, if we could pull him from his throne, throw him to earth, and kill him, then we would do it with pleasure. And in fact, we tried, didn't we? How much like the scorpion are we? Those who crucified our Lord would not have had the strength to raise their arms against him if it were not given to them. And not only did they raise their arms, but they shook their fists against the one who gave them the ability to do it in the first place. With the breath they'd been given, they blasphemed him. And with the power they'd been granted, they brought whips, thorns, and nails to the very one who gave them the power to do what it was in their hearts to do. How much like the scorpion are we? In our natural selves, it's our nature. But how fortunate for us, but God, how fortunate for us that our Creator and Sustainer was not only unaffected by our rebellion, but he used it for his good. Rather than sentencing his entire creation to annihilation or oblivion, rather than withholding his sustaining power, he continues to cause it to be. And not just that, he tells us, "Don't worry about tomorrow. I've provided for you. I give you food to eat. I give you shelter. I give you a Savior. If you will trust me, trust in the work of my Son, then you can know that your sin has been dealt with." And even now, he's patient and kind with those who continue the rebellion against him. He gives them life and breath. He gives them time to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, the only way that we can be reconciled to God. Because it's not his will that any should perish, that all should come to saving faith in Christ. Through him are all things. And throughout history, throughout all the years of his providential care over his creation, throughout all of the time, who has known his mind? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? Nobody. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him are all things. And notice next in the text, not only are all things from him, not only are all things to him, but they are also through him and to him are all things. And Paul follows this up with, "To him be glory alone." And there couple of things here that Paul is talking about. To him be glory alone. He's talking about, one, the intrinsic glory of God that we mentioned in our introduction, and also the idea that if we have a proper understanding of the intrinsic glory, that is, the glory of God that is proper to him, then we will ascribe to him the glory that he is due. Intrinsic glory, what is it? It's the sum total of his divine perfections and his attributes. It's his incomprehensibility, his immensity, his infinity, all the omnis, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, omnibenevolence. And in that sense, there is no adding to the glory of God, because God is already maximally perfect. There is nothing that we can add to him that is going to make him more perfect. So intrinsic glory refers to God as he is in his essence. On the other hand, that ascribed glory is that praise and honor that is due to him on account of who he is, on account of what he is, the one who is creator of all things. So from him are all things. God is the reason anything at all came to exist. Through him are all things. He's the reason that anything continues to exist now, and all things tend towards God, because God is first and foremost the one who delights in himself. In fact, it would be idolatrous of God to delight in anything that was less than himself. Ezekiel 29, "But I act for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the nations." God acts on his own behalf, for his own glory. Everything God does, he does for his own sake, for his own glory. And so the purpose or the goal of creation is the manifestation of the glory of God. And this is actually very different than secular notions of the passage of time. I know we're getting close to our time here, so I'll just say this and then we'll start wrapping it up. Secular notions of the passage of time deny that there's any purpose or goal in creation. That we are governed by random processes, causes that happen for us. We are one domino in a long line of dominoes, and no particular domino, no action, no person has any particular meaning or significance at all. But in the Christian view, it is actually the goal or the purpose that determines what a thing is and why it is that way. For example, why is it that a car has round wheels? Well, because the purpose of a car is to get us efficiently from one place to another, and it would not serve the purpose of the vehicle if it did not have round wheels, if, for example, it had square tires, right? So it's a similar thing with creation itself. Why is creation the way that it is? Because creation as it is best suited to glorify God in all that he is. Purpose determines design. And if the purpose of creation is to glorify God, then the design has been determined by that purpose. So why did God create anything at all? Why did he design creation the way he did? For his glory. Why did he permit the fall? For his glory. Why does he allow evil? For his glory. Why did he send his son to redeem the elect? For his glory. The glory of God is the purpose or the goal of all things. And that is as it should be. Because there's no greater good, no greater purpose for creation than God himself. And we should actually all cringe at the thought that the goal or purpose of creation might be directed at something that is less than God. Something that is less than his glory. But sometimes we cringe at that. And we ask why. And I think C.S. Lewis put it well. In The Weight of Glory, he said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are pleased. We're comforted. We are satiated by things that are less than God. But as we come to know and learn through Scripture what it is, the intrinsic glory of God, then the result, what should happen, is that we should ascribe to Him that glory that He is due. We should fall to our faces in awe of His mercy and His grace, because no one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been His counselor. No one has given to Him that He should be repaid. No one can plumb the depths of His knowledge. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And Paul ends with amen, so be it. God is the reason anything came to exist. He's the reason anything continues to exist. And we have nothing that God has not first given to us. For His glory, He created all things. And for His glory, He sustains all things. His glory is the end of all things. We exist for His glory. And may we reflect that each and every day. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Father, we come before You humbly. We are so grateful for who You are, our infinite Creator. Lord, may we never take for granted even the small things that You give us day to day, second to second, breath and life, food, shelter, our loved ones. But most of all, Lord, our salvation in Christ. May we look to Him. May we see You for who You are. May we glorify You in all that we say and we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.